Certainly, it's a great privilege to stand before you, and God has truly blessed us to be able to make this trip and to be a part of this great lectureship. Many of you already know, because of Brother Dub, that I was preaching the gospel in this fine city. And at that time, I decided that I needed more education. And so I enrolled in the Brown Trail School of Preaching. And some of the brethren where I was preaching didn't quite like that idea. And so I gave them a 6-month notice. They gave me one day. But I was already determined that I was going to go to Brown Trail. I had made a commitment to further my education so that I could be of the best service possible for the Lord. And I went to Brown Trail, and it's because of congregations like the Pearl Street congregation who informed me when I got to them that they were already extended far beyond what they could possibly do, but yet they found a way to help. And I'm truly appreciative to them for their help and their continued support. And also other congregations who came to our aid, like the Colleyville congregation. One time I went there to preach, and it was right after I had left the congregation that didn't want me anymore. And we didn't have any money, and my daughter, my precious daughter, who is the loveliest daughter ever, of course I'm not biased, but my daughter was about to be born. We didn't have any insurance. And I went and I preached for the Colleyville congregation, and I came out of there, and they told me to open up my check, and I looked in there, and there was $1,000. Of course, I haven't made that much since preaching, but but really, they were helping in that situation. And then other congregations like the Birdville congregation came to our aid. And we were able to make it through school, although we didn't have but half of the support. I can remember some of the students helping me by taking me to lunch, and I can remember raiding the pantry at Brown Trail several times to feed my family. I can remember raiding what we call Sears so that I could have the proper clothes for my family. In fact, if it were not for Brown Trail, I'd be improperly dressed today. For I still can wear this suit that I got from there, and I'm not too proud to say that. But I believe all of this is important because far too many times I hear young preachers especially saying that I would preach if I would go to school to further my education to learn how to preach the gospel of Christ if I obtain a certain amount of support, or if this happens, or if this happens. But I believe that first and foremost, we must make the commitment that I'm going to do it. I'm going to go because I have committed myself unto the Lord, and I will find a way. God will make a way. And I believe that this is important as we look at this chapter in Paul's defense of his sincerity, because he bases his entire argument upon the fact that he has truly committed himself wholeheartedly unto the Lord. I call this, in fact, the So You Want to Preach section. Paul is traveling throughout all of Macedonia and Asia and etc., and always set for the defense of the gospel, according to Philippians 1:17, bearing unthinkable hardships, being beaten, and stoned and left for dead, shipwrecked, snake bitten, in all of the hardships that he had faced, and yet in spite of all of this, some would dare question his sincerity. But Paul humbles himself and willingly submits an explanation, then carries on with his mission. And I believe this is a powerful message for all of those who seek to do God's will, and especially for elders and preachers. There has not existed a greater position in God's kingdom on earth than that of an apostle, but yet Paul was able to submit himself. Paul was able to be foolishly accused and yet come out and handle it properly. So it's not a matter of if we're going to be accused. Really, it's just a matter of when. But my prayer is that you and I will simply respond in the astounding fashion of our beloved Paul. And now let's look at the text, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 12 through 14. The Bible says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you, Lord. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge. And I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness or the things that I purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word towards you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us, and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith ye stand." In verses 12 through 14, Paul begins to defend his recent decisions and actions, which automatically indicate that there were indeed those who questioned his reasoning and considered him to say one thing and to do another, but not for the people's sake, but rather for his own. They questioned this great man of God's sincerity. To some, this may not seem as cause for great alarm, but to think this would be a mistake. The seriousness of these charges are summed up best by Reed, as he wrote, "Nothing can be more damaging to a man's reputation or influence than to call him insincere. It imputes base motives for his good actions. It suggests that he has selfish ends in view, while he appears to be seeking only the good of others. This shakes confidence, undermines influence, and makes others suspect of all his words and actions. No preacher or leader can hope to keep his power to help or influence others for good if his motives are suspect. All right human relations depend on mutual confidence, the assurance that words mean what they say, that promises will be kept, that each is seeking only the other's good. To kill that confidence by innuendo or by direct charge is like poisoning a well." this is the very method that the enemies of Christ our Lord attempted in Mark chapter 3. You remember there that Jesus had healed many plagues and unclean spirits and had ordained 12 men that he would have direct care and training. And even his friends, the Bible says, did not understand him. Mark chapter 3 and verse number 21. Then the Bible says the scribes had their turn, and Jesus quite effectively rebuts their remarks with the parable. You remember how they were saying that as they came down from Jerusalem, they were talking about Jesus, and they said that he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth out he devils. And Jesus said, what sense does that make? How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom be divided against itself, if a house is divided against itself, it shall not stand. It's going to fall. It has an end. It only stands to reason that if a man of magnitude of Paul would be called upon to defend his character, and if our Lord would be falsely accused, the same could and probably will happen to you and me. Paul declares to them that his actions have been honest and most sincere, so much so that he has reason to boast, and he says that the boasting is the testimony of his own conscience. Paul would have them to know that more was involved than mere fleshly wisdom. Meyer says that fleshly wisdom is the merely human wisdom which is not the work of the Holy Spirit, but of the human nature itself, enlightened and unimproved, guided by sinful lust of the flesh. Fleshly wisdom could cause an individual to justify their behavior in a manner not pleasing to God. An example of this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where the Bible says, for if any man see thee which hath knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? Paul has simply conducted himself, as he says, in simplicity and in sincerity of God, and that, of course, by God's grace. It is the grace of God that was the atmosphere in which the apostle breathed, the sphere in which he worked. Paul could say that his behavior, his mode of life, the crystal transparency of his integrity and sincerity, which was guided by God, had been manifested everywhere, and most especially in Corinth. Paul seems to be the opposite of the self-made man. With all the problems that are facing us in the world, with all the crises that are transpiring in Colombia and in Panama, in Germany, in South Africa, in China, and as we look even amongst ourselves in the church and all of the problems that have transpired in the last few years in the Lord's church, the world, and even the church more than ever, does not need self-made men, but we need more men like God who are God, more men like Paul who are God-made men. Paul says that God is responsible for his salvation. God is responsible for his ministry. All of the accomplishments and the manner in which he conducts his life are all due to God. And that's what Paul has to say about that. In verse number 13, we look further, and he solidifies his claim of sincerity by referring to his letters. Now, apparently here is where the claim of duplicity were based, in the letters of Paul. But what he has to say is that he insists that his letters have a simplicity of meaning. He insists that there are no hidden meanings lodged between the lines. His letters are like one open sheet so that everyone can see the four corners and all that is written in between. That is simplicity. The opposite of duplicity, which is the double sheet so that you cannot tell what is written within until you turn it over. Simplicity is an open hand. Duplicity is a clenched fist. And Paul has always acted the part of an open-handed gentleman. He has said what he meant and meant what he said. And the Corinthians have before acknowledged that, and he hopes that they will, in fact, continue it. In verse number 14, we find that the Corinthians had indeed, at least to some degree, appreciated Paul. And we find that Paul, Titus, had told him, as he recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 to 10. And this is also where Paul has his reasons for rejoicing in them. The record says there that nevertheless God that comforted those that are cast down comforteth us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. In verse number 14, Paul ends up bringing himself as well as his readers before the judgment seat of Christ. And it is quite difficult for a man to do this and retain in his soul any lurking selfishness or cunning. The very mention of that day on which all of the thoughts will be revealed confirms Paul's claim of sincerity. He is absolutely fearless of what will then be disclosed as to his motives and his conduct. As we look at the text, let's read verses 15 through 17. The Bible says, "And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness or the things that I purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay?" Paul's adversaries had used his change of plans to accuse him of being unreliable. His first plan was to come to Corinth after leaving Ephesus, according to 1 Corinthians 16 and 8, and passing through Macedonia. The Bible says, "Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia," 1 Corinthians 16 and 5. But apparently there was after the writing or somewhere along the line, he decided to give them a double visit before and after going to Macedonia. And the importance of the Corinthians to Paul and their much unsettled state dictated to him that he should devote as much time to them as possible. The double visit did not materialize, and that's what caused the abuse. But James Reed helps us to understand the sheer absurdity of this claim. He says, "But Paul's change of plan had given his enemies a further cause to abuse him. They called him fickle, charged him with speaking with two voices, making promises that he was ready to break when his own convenience or self-interest dictated a change of plan. Had they reflected for a moment, they would have realized that one who was always ready to suffer death for the gospel would not lightly have been deflected from his purpose. When our hearts are turned against a man, everything he does is liable to be twisted into another cause of grievance." There have been many great preachers that have come and gone after the days of Paul, and many that we are aware of in our lifetime that have had problems with congregations because of this very simple thing. And it's so amazing how we play this game of communication, because we hear something that is said about somebody, we automatically believe it to be so, and we spread this like a wildfire. And I'm saying today that we ought to be careful about these things. Paul begins the defense of his character here by asking the rhetorical question. He says, "I didn't vacillate when I determined to do this, did I?" Some had accused Paul of making promises like a worldly-minded individual. Whatever pleases the flesh, that is, of course, the action you take. He challenges them to produce evidence from his life that he is swayed in any way by the flesh, that he is double-minded or unreliable. He was never guilty of doing just what was convenient or expedient for himself.
He never said yes from one side of the mouth and no from the other side. He fully intended to keep his word to visit them twice. And it was not his indecision that kept him from fulfilling his plan, but rather it was God's divine direction. As Stepman points out, it is significant that Paul did not say yes or no. It is not wrong to say no to some requests. But what is wrong is to say yes and no, or to equivocate. It is wrong to say no and mean yes, or to say yes and to mean no. And Paul is simply saying that I did not do that. In verse 18, Paul now lifts the discussion to a higher plane. And that can be only expected of the God-made man. He says that he is not a worldly man, but one who depends on, one whose very existence is consumed with the obedience of God. He says in verse number 18, but as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. Vincent says that this term, as God is true, is not to be taken for a form of swearing. He means that God will answer for him against the charge of fickleness by the power and blessing which will attend his presence. Hence, he says the meaning is, faithful is God. Now, the theological reason, commencing with verse 18, invites one to think that Paul had much more to defend than just his reputation. It is bad enough that his detractors attacked him as a person, but it is much worse when they went on to attack his message, insinuating that his message was just as unreliable and unsure. And the purposes of verses 18 through 22 is to defend the apostolic ministry, which for Paul was intimately bound up with the message God had entrusted him and his co-workers. Paul calls in God, but not for God to testify about Paul, but to remind the Corinthians of the character of God. If Paul does not say yes and no simultaneously, it is because God does not. Paul makes the change here from speaking of himself to speaking of God through the double meaning of the phrase, our word, in verse number 18. It can refer both to his words about the travel plans and to the gospel which he preached and to which he refers to in verse number 19. He says the word of God does not change because God is trustworthy and does not change. In other words, Paul is saying just as you can depend on God, you can also depend on his messenger. The inspired writers have penned many messages depicting the nature of God. The psalmist wrote, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth and it abideth. Psalms 119, 89 through 90. Elsewhere we find the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse number 9, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. Paul just simply says, as God is faithful, as God is trustworthy, as God is sure, then it can be likewise said that our word is sure and reliable, and most especially the gospel that we preach. Verse number 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. Paul now elaborates on this last point, that his preaching was firm and solid, being the preaching of Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, according to Hebrews 13 and 8. He mentions Silvanus and Timotheus because they had accompanied him on his first visit to Corinth. In Acts chapter 18, Paul arrives at Corinth, later to be accompanied by his two companions, 18 and 5. He reminds them that it was not some Christ that only he had invented in his mind. In other words, it was not his Christ, but rather the Christ, as proclaimed by these fine men of God whose trustworthiness were not in question. The Christ these men preached was the very same that Paul had preached. The Christ they had preached was distinctive and definitely unequivocal. Concerning the distinctive preaching of Christ, Paul could use an argument to justify himself here in verse number 19 because of these two reasons. Number one, Christ Jesus was indeed unique in every way and most definitely unwavering. And secondly, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had been unwavering in their proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Now, many things could be said about the uniqueness of our Lord and Savior, but I could hardly cover this subject without considering one of the greatest passages of Scripture in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. The record says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of the things in earth and the things in heaven, of the things in heaven and the things in earth, and the things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." From this passage, we find that our Lord, who was with God in the beginning and helped create the world from all things in it and all things in it in John 1:1-3, became the perfect example of a servant, the perfect example of humility, the perfect example of an obedient subject to God. And because of these and other things, God has given him a name which is above every name. And it's important to note here that name was not only a means of distinguishing one's individual from another, which is the way we most exclusively use it today, but also a means of revealing the inner being, the true nature of that individual, an index of character and status. Thus, Christ is unique in that his character and status is far above that of any other. Furthermore, everyone would confess Christ to be Lord, and that to God's glory. Our Lord was indeed unique. As Roy Deaver put it, our Lord never thought a wrong thought, never said the wrong word, never went to the wrong place, never performed a wrong act, never made an unsound argument, never taught a wrong lesson, never made an erroneous assumption, never had the wrong attitude toward any person or anything, never was in any way disobedient to God, never made a false statement, and never falsely accused anybody. And since Christ was perfect, without sin, and definitely without duplicity, then in him could only be yes. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy preached an unwavering message based on this unique Jesus and his gospel. They did this because they truly understood the meaning of confessing Christ. For them, Christ was indeed unique. They gave to him an obedience that they were prepared to give no one else. They gave him a love and allegiance and loyalty that they would give no other person in the universe. The Bible says that they were prisoners of the Lord, Ephesians 4:1. Ambassadors in bonds for the gospel, Ephesians 6:20 and 21. Willing to be bound or even to die for Christ, Acts 21 and 13. Paul later in the Corinthian letter would let the saints know that those who were preaching Christ and his message did indeed suffer and in fact dedicate their entire existence to the preaching of the gospel. So not only did they preach Christ, but Christ indeed was their life. And he goes on here to talk about the promises of God. The Bible says, for the promises of God in verse number 20, in him are yea and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Paul starts this section, verses 18 through 20, mentioning the trustworthiness, the faithfulness of God, and now he concludes with the promises of God. This is significant because if God were not trustworthy, then he would have no confidence and we would have no confidence in his promises. The very nature of God assures us that we can have complete reliance upon God's promises. Roy H. Lanier summarizes these qualities this way. His omnipotence. God is all powerful. There is nothing too hard for God. And he mentions Jeremiah 32:17. And with all power, we would certainly be able to keep faithfully his promises. His omniscience. Since he can know everything, he will not promise anything he knows he cannot fulfill or that would not be for our benefit. His immutability. God is changeless. And since God is changeless, God will fulfill everything, no matter what the intervening space or time. The Bible says that God is not a man that he should lie. God is holy. And God has given a solemn oath. God will not lie. It is impossible for God to lie. There's no need to explain what Paul means by the promises of God. They're all over the pages of inspiration. But Paul has used this argument to help understand, to tell these brethren, that just as God was faithful, just as God was true, that I, Paul, am likewise true. He was a man that lived his life for Christ. He devoted his entire life. He was willing to die on the cross for Christ. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In verse number 20, Christ, whom the faithful God promised and whom the apostles preached, did not change, because in him is the yes of all the promises of God to us. And through him is the apostles and the believers, amen to God for his glory. I want you to notice something as we look into the us in this verse. The us in this verse does not only refer to the apostles who have preached Christ according to God's promises, but also the saints who received Christ. Through both, there is the glory of God when they say amen to Christ as the great yes of all the promises of God. Much more is involved than just merely uttering the words, however. The Bible says, or one of the writers says, in order for there to be glory to God, there must also be action on our part. It is glorifying to him that we go to the promises for solace and live on the promises by faith. It was when Abraham believed the promise and was strengthened in faith that he gave glory to God. And this way of glorifying our God is open to all of us. Let us not stagger at his promises, but believe his love and rely on his faithfulness. He cannot deny himself. Glory be to the Father who promised to be a father to us and to take us for sons and daughters. Verse number 21, Paul makes it perfectly clear that all credit for our stability and character, our relationship to Christ and his gospel must be given to God. He says it is God who has established us. He is God that has guaranteed us, given us a guarantee, a bill of sale, a legal document, made us sure and firm. And God likewise is credited for making us firm, not only the apostles' relationship to Christ, but Corinthian saints and ours as well. Paul had previously mentioned that he was deeply devoted to Christ, and in fact, he said, to live is Christ. But just like everything else, he gives God the credit. Obviously, I'm going very quickly. God has also anointed us, he says. The word for anointing here, God has anointed us, and it's all in the book. He says, all of God's children have been set apart and are indeed kings and priests unto God through Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. Paul and the rest of the apostles were consecrated for special service to the kingdom of God, but they were not alone. The Corinthians and us as well are anointed of the Lord. In verse number 22, he continues his argument from the previous verse. He says, God not only makes our relationship firm with Christ, and in Christ connects us together, and has indeed made us anointed of God, but he has also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. The use of seal obviously goes way back in history. But there's nothing magical to seal. There's nothing super about the word seal. It is just something that Christ and God has used, and he has sealed us, just as the ruler back in the old days authenticated an object or document as belonging to him through a seal, generally made in the image of a ruler. God likewise authenticates us by his special mark. As children of God, Paul says, we don't have to worry because God has preserved us and protected us from being tampered with, and this being through the earnest of the Spirit. But as a brother said yesterday, that does not mean that we cannot grieve the Spirit. We can take that also away. Finally, Paul presents his reason for his change of plans in response to the charges of showing fickleness. It stands to reason that Paul, in verse number 23, would once again place God right in the middle of his argument. That's the entire passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1, verses 12 through 24 has been devoted to Paul's declaration of having God as the entire circumference of his life. Even his tangents have God as their focal point. Without God and Christ Jesus in his life, he is worthless. It is God, Paul says, who is responsible for his sincerity. It is God who is responsible for his behavior. God is responsible for his way of life, his salvation, his ministry. All of the accomplishments and the manner in which he conducts his life are all due to God. It's God who fulfills all these promises. God sent his son to be sacrificed as the ultimate fulfillment of the promises. And he says, I call God for a record upon my soul. Unfortunately, false accusers will continue to lay their claims upon those that seek to follow after God. False accusations were laid at the feet of Jesus. They were laid at the feet of Paul and the rest of the apostles. And they sooner or later will find their way to your feet as you strive to hold up the bloodstained banner. But Paul used his life, which was completely encompassed by God, in his defense of the charges. Paul could truly and faithfully say, as God is true, so am I. My prayer for you, my brethren, is that you as well as I will live in such a manner, being totally absorbed in our mission of declaring the gospel of Christ, that we can say, as God is true, so am I. May you and I together indeed be followers of Paul as he follows Christ. God bless you, and amen.